this new year, going through the last year of the 20th century, and coming up to the 20th century of the millennium at the end of this year, to look at some of the characters that occur in the scriptures. Specifically, we're looking at characters in the New Testament. Last week, we were looking at blind Bartimaeus. And it led to quite a discussion in our evening meeting. Our evening meetings are somewhat informal when we sit around and we sing and we read the scriptures and pray and chat. And most of last Sunday evening was taken up with discussing exactly when did Jesus encounter blind Bartimaeus. Was it on his way into Jericho or was it on his way out of Jericho? Because the accounts in Mark and Luke and Matthew appear to be contradictory. And we couldn't work out what the solution was, so we consulted the commentaries. And the commentaries didn't know what the answer was either. That doesn't mean there's a contradiction in the Bible. It doesn't mean that it's a mistake. It means we don't know what the answer is. And quite often down through the centuries in the history of the church, people have come across things in the Bible and they've said, but this contradicts that. And then 100, 200, 500 years later, oh look, it doesn't contradict it after all. There is an explanation. So there will, at some point, be found an explanation for these apparent contradictions within the scriptures. It might not be until we get to glory, but there will be an explanation. Well, that was last week. Today we're going to be looking at one of Paul's fellow workers, someone who laboured with him, and someone who was a result of great grief. Indeed, in thinking about today's subject, and knowing also who was going to be present, at least not by name, but knowing there would be a large group of you, I have had a very heavy heart. Because today's message is in many ways very sad. In many ways it is very depressing. Because we're going to look at a man whom Paul refers to in the letter of to the Colossians in chapter 4 and in the letter to Philemon. Both letters were written at the same time and delivered by the same hand. And you find written in Colossians 4:14, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. And then in Philemon, verse 24, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow labourers. And it's this character, Demas, whom we're going to be considering. Now, I'm not going to give you his biography. I'm not going to talk about where he was born. I'm not going to talk about his parentage, his school, his upbringing. I'm not going to talk about the colour of his hair, his height, his weight. I'm not going to talk about any of those things because we know nothing about them. In fact, already we have looked at 2/3 of the references that tell us about Demas. And we learn from these two that Demas was Paul's fellow labourer. Demas worked with Paul. Demas would have gone round on Paul's preaching tours. And Demas was at one point in Rome with Paul, because that's where Paul wrote Colossians and Philemon from. Paul was under house arrest, and Demas would have been with him and carrying out doubtless various tasks that Paul asked him to do. Perhaps he was a gopher, we don't know. Running around, doing things, taking messages for Paul. These are pure speculation. But as far as Paul was concerned, Demas was a fellow labourer, one of the workers with him in the gospel. one who loved the Lord Jesus Christ, one who sought to walk with him, and one who sought to proclaim, in whatever way he was able, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Meeting people and speaking to them about the fact that God, their creator, was also their sustainer and was also going to be their judge, that they were sinners, that they were, as a consequence, under the wrath of God, and if they remained as they were, at the judgment they would be condemned, and condemned to hell forever to suffer the due punishment for their sins, justly and fairly. But also that there was good news in that this same God was a gracious and loving God who had made provision for sinners in sending Christ to be a saviour, to die upon the cross, there to give up his life in death, to shed his blood, and in so doing to provide the way of salvation, so that all who repented of their sins towards God and put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ would be forgiven all of their sins and made right with God and guaranteed a place in heaven. These are the things that Demas would have believed. These are the things that he would have said to people. But sadly, we read at the end of 2 Timothy, Paul's last letter. I know it's not the last in order, but it's the last he wrote. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, we'll read from verse 9. Paul says to Timothy, "Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." Demas has forsaken me. Demas has abandoned me. Demas has left me in the lurch. And why has Demas done this? Is it because Demas heard some report from Thessalonica of some need in the church? Did he hear that in Thessalonica they were desperate for someone to come and preach the gospel to them? Was there some problem in the church that needed resolution, and they needed to hear what the Word of God had to teach about this subject? No. The reason Demas abandoned Paul was because Demas had fallen in love, which, according to the commentators, is a more accurate translation. Demas has fallen in love with this present world and departed. Paul was approaching his trial. And all these people had left him. Crescens had gone to Galatia. There's no condemnation of Crescens. We can assume, I believe safely, he had gone to Galatia to preach. Titus had gone to Dalmatia. That's the coastline of modern-day Croatia. And we can assume that Titus had gone there to preach the gospel. Demas had left because he had fallen in love with this present world. Demas no longer was one of those who could be described by verse 8. "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, whom the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." And here we have this contrast. We have the believer who loves the thought that one day Christ will return to this world and take us to be with himself. Jesus, who loved us so much,
but he came into the world and suffered and died. Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. This Jesus will come again and take us to eternal glory. The true believer loves that fact. The true believer rejoices that Jesus is coming again, because they know that when he comes, all wrongs will be righted. They know that they will be delivered from this body of sin, and their bodies will be transformed into glorious bodies like his body, and that for all eternity they will inhabit a renewed earth with him. They will have fellowship with him day after day after day. And it won't be boring. It will be glorious. Just as for the married couple who have been married for 60 years. And they still love each other and they're not bored with each other. So eternity will not be boring. Because we will be with God. And we will enjoy every day enjoying his presence. It will be glorious, and that is why true believers love his appearing. Demas fell in love with this present world. He rejected eternal glory for fleeting, passing earthly glories, for temporal pleasures. The writer of the Hebrews makes mention of this with regard to Moses. In Hebrews 11, verse 25, by faith Moses, when he came of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Now, if anyone ever tells you that sin is not pleasurable, then they are foolish. Sin is very pleasurable, but the pleasure of sin is fleeting. It passes. It passes in an instant. And so often, the fleeting pleasures of sin are followed by the accusations of conscience. And for those who are spiritually sensitive, you also are reminded of God's anger against such things. And so Christians do sin, but Christians, when they sin, are miserable. I wish I hadn't done that. Yes, for a fleeting moment I enjoyed it, but why? Because God hates things like that, and I should hate things like that. What is wrong with me? But here was Moses. Moses brought up in the court of Pharaoh. Moses could have been the most powerful man in the ancient world. He could have become Pharaoh, possibly. But he put all that aside because he knew there was something better to look forward to. Something more glorious than all the glories of Egypt. And it was the glory of the redeemed. The glories that will come to those who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Demas rejected these things. Demas' attitude was one that is so common in our day. Perhaps many of you have one of these. Just a little piece of plastic with some writing and some numbers on and a signature. Perhaps most of you are too young to remember the adverts when the National Westminster, Lloyds and Midland launched their own credit card called Access, which has now been superseded by the title MasterCard because that's a worldwide thing. And the advertising that they used when they launched it was, take the waiting out of wanting. So no longer do you have to save up before you buy something. You can buy it now and pay it off over a period. Well, there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. But it illustrates an attitude that is so common now but we can see was even common then. Demas was saying, I don't want to wait for eternal glory. I don't want to wait for eternal joy and pleasure. I want now to have pleasure and to have fun. And I'm not going to wait for it in the future. I want it now. Something had happened to him. He'd seen something. I don't know what it was. But there was something that gave a greater attraction to him than the glories of the gospel. Now it's interesting that in this very same passage there is someone mentioned who had previously abandoned Paul. We turn back to Acts and chapter 13. Paul sets off on his first missionary journey. And in verse 13, now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, southern coast of Asia Minor. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. John, who is also called Mark, John Mark. That's why you sometimes have problems finding him. When you're using a concordance, you're trying to look for Mark, and you wouldn't turn up this reference because he's referred to as John. But this is John Mark, and we're told that earlier in the chapter. And later on, there was a dispute between Paul and Barnabas because Barnabas wanted to take Mark with them again. And Paul said, no, he abandoned us before. But this same Mark, we read in verse 11 of 2 Timothy 4, Paul says to Timothy, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. So the abandonment of Mark was not of the same order as the abandonment of Demas. We don't know exactly why John Mark walked out on Paul. Perhaps he was frightened. Perhaps he thought, well, I'm afraid amongst these foreigners. And it was for that reason he left. Demas left not for such a reason. He left because he loved this present world. Am I saying that Demas was a Christian who lost his salvation? No. What I'm saying is that Demas was never converted in the first place. And that is why he behaved as he did. And that is why we read together earlier from Mark chapter 4. Because Mark chapter 4 tells us to expect such things. Verse 14, the sower sows the word. Jesus is expounding the parable to his disciples because they haven't understood a word. The sower sows the word, the gospel preacher. And those are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterwards, when tribulation or persecution arises for the world's sake, immediately they stumble. They give initially every appearance of having been converted. But the test of time proves that they were not converted. They deceive themselves, and they deceive others. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. These three seeds are the unconverted responses to the gospel. Only verse 20. These are the ones sown on good ground. Those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit. Some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. These are the ones who are the true believers. There we have, if you like, Jesus giving us the theory. Here, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we have a genuine example of that parable. And it's very sad that this happens. One of the reasons why I was so heavy-hearted as I was thinking about this and preparing this was the thought But of our number here this morning, the majority profess to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the parable of the sower tells me that not all of you are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is heartbreaking. To look around and see faces, young and old, faces who are intent, listening, desiring to know what the Word of God says, who in 1 year, 5 years, 10 years, will never again darken the doors of a church building. And you will mock those who do. And say, oh yes, well I used to be one of those once. I used to be a back, BAC, born again Christian. I used to be one of those, but I'm not anymore. You must have met people like this. There was a man who was instrumental in my conversion. It was he who got me along to the Bible studies, that taught me God's truth, that awakened me to sin, that brought me to Christ, that I discovered God's grace and forgiveness. And within a few years, all had changed. He was very keen, very enthusiastic, went round the halls of residence at university, knocking on doors, telling people about the gospel. Within a few years, he had abandoned the faith. He had abandoned his wife. I can still talk to him. Well, I communicate with him. He's in Canada. And I get the odd email message. But there's no spiritual content at all. All he's interested in now is plant biology and his new wife and children. No interest in the gospel. And he's not unique. You must all know people like this. And this group is not unique. There are bound to be amongst you those who presently are keen and enthusiastic, but whom the test of time will prove to have been deceived or deluded or hypocrites. And time will show that you've never truly been converted. Jesus has awful words to speak about this in Matthew 7, where he says in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So it's impossible for us to know those amongst us who are the real Christians and who are the false. We can't know. We have to work on the basis of a profession of faith and accompanying works. We baptize people on the basis of profession of faith. They say, "I believe in Christ. I know the forgiveness of sins in my heart." We say, "Then we baptize you." And 3 months later, 6 months later, there's no works following. They've been deceived and they've deceived us. And it's very sad. But those who continue, we assume because they come to church, because they read the scriptures, because they stand up and pray in prayer meetings, because they speak the words of Zion, we assume they're believers, but we can never know for certain. You can't know for certain that I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You assume that I am because I stand here and declare his truth and warn people about these things. But only the great day will tell, when there is a division between the sheep and the goats. So on the day of judgment, there's only two kinds of person: the saved and the lost. And the saved will be those who have given evidence of salvation in their lives, because the person who is truly saved desires to live a godly life. That is what they want. So a Christian does live as they like, because they like to live as God wants them to live. The unbeliever, if you say you can live as you like, they say, "Oh, wonderful," and they go off and sin with a high hand. The true believer wants to live a godly life. They struggle, and it's difficult. There are trials and tribulations. They fall into sin from time to time. Read Paul's account of his own experience in Romans 7. I do the things I don't want to do. There's this conflict going on within me. Thanks be to God that it's Jesus Christ who saves me. But that's his desire. On the day of judgment there will be these two categories, the saved and the lost. But among the lost will be those who never knew, never heard the gospel. There will be those who ignored the gospel. There will be those who rejected the gospel. And there will be those who professed to have embraced the gospel and then abandoned it. And for them it will be the worst of all, because they've professed, they've known, they've heard, they've experienced the joy of fellowship, they've heard all about the glories of the gospel, and then they've rejected it. It's tragic. It's tragic. We must be careful. Careful of ourselves and careful of others. We need to talk to one another. The people that you've been with this weekend, those of you who are visitors, have you ever asked any of them across the breakfast table, sitting before or after meetings, who are you, where are you from, when were you converted, how were you converted? And sometimes it's when you talk to people like this you discover they have no testimony. And you think to yourself, well, why do they come to these things then? Well, gatherings such as this are very attractive. People are friendly. They are nice. They are accepting and loving. That's very appealing. Some years ago, there was a woman who came along to our women's meeting. Not here. It's another church. Came along to our women's meeting and said, I've reached that time in life when I've decided that I've either got to join the church or join the Conservative Party. So we pointed out to her that it wasn't quite like that. Some people view joining Christian organisations, churches, YL, whatever, as being no more than joining a social club. And when you join any club, you learn the language that is used in the club, and it's possible to deceive people because you want to be with them, you want to be accepted, and here's a group who accepts you. From a purely human point of view, you can understand why people do it. But it doesn't mean they're converted. So we must talk to each other. We must encourage one another to examine our hearts. Because in that way you might expose the unbeliever in your midst. Not so you can say, right, there's the door, get out. No. So that you can say to them, look, you think what you've experienced in our midst is wonderful. There is something more wonderful. That you can experience the love of God poured out in your heart by the Holy Spirit who is given to us as a guarantee of our standing with God. You think having fellowship with this bunch of sinners is wonderful. Wait till you repent and trust Christ and discover what having fellowship with God is like. And having fellowship with us will pale into insignificance, because fellowship with God is truly glorious. People think they can get a high on various drugs. But why would people want drugs when they know God? And they have fellowship with God and they know that they are the object of God's grace, God's love and God's affection. Beware basing your assurance on the words of others. Back in 1987, at a camp, the gospel was preached and the Spirit of God came down and it shook everybody present. You could almost see God grabbing hold of them and saying, wake up! And at the end of the sermon there was one young girl who was sobbing her eyes out. And one of the leaders, to his great shame, said to this girl, it's all right, don't worry, I know you're a Christian. No, he didn't. He's not God. He can't read her soul. He doesn't know. He didn't then and he doesn't now. All he can say is, I know you profess to be a Christian. But he should have then taken on and said, but if you're not a Christian, that would explain why you're so troubled. If you're not a Christian, that would explain why you're upset when you hear words about judgment. So what you must do is to repent and trust Christ. That same camp on the last day, almost all the tents had been taken down. Most of the people had gone. There was just a small group left waiting for parents to come and collect me. There was one girl sitting on a ground sheet, waiting for her parents to come. She had her suitcase next to her. No one else around. I walked up to her and just started chatting and said, how did she enjoy camp? Oh, it was wonderful. Yes, she'd come last year and the year before and the year before that. She was going to come next year. She had a great time. And because of the power of the Spirit that had been upon that camp, it was possible with any of them, no matter how hard-hearted they were, to just begin talking about their souls. And I said to this girl, now, how have you got on? Were you affected? Are you a Christian? Oh, yes, I am a Christian, she said. When were you converted? I thought perhaps you'd been converted the last week. Oh, I was born a Christian. I said, no, you can't be born a Christian. No one is born a Christian. If that were the case, then it would be the duty of every Christian parent to have as many children as they possibly could to fill the world with believers. That is not the case. That is silly. Oh, well, I became a Christian when I was very, very young. And she immediately communicated to me that she wasn't a Christian. That she liked the atmosphere and the friendship. This is what she'd been brought up in. But she'd never trusted Christ. And I told her that. I said, let me see. I guess this is the situation. And you've hidden this from people. They all think you're a Christian. You put on the veneer that makes people think you're a Christian. But you're in fact unconverted. Your heart's still hard towards God. You've never come to Christ. And she began to weep uncontrollably. And I said, I've just told the truth, haven't I? But it doesn't need to be like that. God is gracious. God sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for sinners like you. All you have to do is repent and trust Christ. Surrender your life to him. And he will give you peace and joy. Instantly. It will be yours. When her mother arrived, and I was chatting to her mother, it was quite clear that her mother knew she was unconverted as well. And her mother was delighted. Now, sadly, I didn't hear what happened to this girl. I don't think she came to camp the following year. But perhaps that's an indication of the fact that she'd been found out. And she didn't want people to know she wasn't a believer. She didn't want to be exposed in this way. She'd been happy as she was. She wanted to carry on like that. And so didn't come again. But then also we must remember why Demas left in love with this present world. There are distractions for us. Distractions all around that cause us to fall in love with the world. I was looking for a television program last night at about 8 o'clock and I turned it on and I thought, and there was this group playing and I thought, oh, that's so and so. He's quite amusing. And so I just thought I'd watch it. I thought, well, the program's not on for a few minutes. And lo and behold, when they finished, he went and pressed the button and these balls fell down and went rotating around this drum and balls dropped out and this fellow read out the numbers. I'm like, what's this? Oh yes, it's this stupidity that takes place once a week. Sorry, twice a week. And people look at it and they say, £7 million. Wow. I know the odds are 14 million to one, but I think I'll go and buy one. Buy a ticket. Because I might just win. God might want me to do wonderful things with all this money, and so therefore, I'll do the lottery. And when I win, then we can support loads of missionaries. And if perhaps they do win, do the missionaries benefit? So often they don't. Because the person has suddenly thought of all the other things that they have to do first. Buy a mansion, buy a Ferrari, buy this, that and the other. And they've been diverted away from the truth. They've fallen in love with the world. Wealth can be a great blessing and a great curse. It would be interesting to do a survey of what happens to new converts within the first month after they've been converted. It would be interesting to discover just how often within that first month of a man being converted, the most gorgeous, long-haired blonde with the most beautiful legs suddenly appears in his life and actually is interested in him. And for the women, how often within a month of them being converted, the most incredible Adonis appears and he's interested in her. The devil's very subtle, very cunning. You must admire the way in which he works, even though we might hate the way he works. But how often are people distracted away from the gospel by things like this coming in? Suddenly you become very wealthy. Suddenly someone appears and you're besotted with them. They're not converted, of course. They don't go to church. They might tolerate it, but you can become so besotted with them, and they say, well, you've got to make a choice, either the church or me. You're so besotted, you say, well, I've got to forget the church then. Or perhaps suddenly you've done something. You've been a hero. You've saved someone. Perhaps suddenly you've written a book and it gets the number one in the bestseller lists. You've done something that brings you to national attention, and suddenly everyone's at your door. They want to throw money at you. They want you to make some comment about this, that and the other. You start appearing on television chat shows and suddenly you get swallowed up by the fame circuit. And suddenly the gospel diminishes in importance. Now, it's possible to be wealthy. It's possible to be famous and still maintain a good, solid gospel testimony. But it is not easy. And I do not envy those people who are in that position, because it must be very hard work because of the extra temptations they have that you and I don't have. But it's so easy to fall in love with the world and the attraction of the immediate satisfaction of desires instead of what the gospel offers. Delayed satisfaction, but satisfaction that is eternal. And that's what credit cards do. You can have immediate satisfaction. You've got the pain afterwards, you don't have to pay, but immediate satisfaction, no waiting. The gospel says we must wait. There are glories yet to come, because this world is not as it should be. This world is going to be transformed and renewed by God. But your responses to such things will show the true state of your heart. Now, sometimes people begin to fall. They begin to fall in love with the world. And people love them, say, look, this is what's happening to you. And they begin to justify it. Oh, well, they say, it's all right, because we're in love. It must be God's will. Some people start going to non-gospel churches and they justify it by saying, it's God's will that I go to this place. Rubbish. God's will is that you go to a gospel church, that you hear God's truth, that you fellowship with true believers, not that you go off and fellowship with those who deny the gospel, because you will end up denying the gospel. It's so easy to justify something by saying, it's God's will. You question whenever you say that. Am I just using this as a justification for some kind of sin? The truly converted will give evidence of their true conversion by living a godly life and by perseverance. What about backsliders, you say? Are you saying that backsliders are lost? No. A true backslider is a true Christian who has fallen back, who has backslidden, who has gone back a bit into the world, sometimes a lot into the world. But a true backslider will be miserable. A true backslider will find no satisfaction. And a true backslider will given time, come back to the gospel. They will repent. But we don't know if they're a true backslider or if they've just abandoned the faith. We don't know. So we treat them both the same. We say, you must repent. Same message. We must remember it is not on the basis of our maintaining of our testimony, of our being godly, that saves us. We are godly because we are saved. We are not saved because we are godly. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it is wonderful that God does not require anything of us beyond repentance and faith in Christ. But when we do repent and put our faith in Christ, then we will be godly. Beware those who say it's possible to repent and believe and continue to be ungodly. That is heresy. It is damnable heresy. There are people going around who think, well, I'm a Christian, I've believed, I'm being ungodly, but it doesn't matter because I believe in Jesus. Rubbish. I heard of someone once in a Christian union of a British university who was being ungodly. When he was confronted with this by some of the Christians, why is it that you're jumping in and out of bed with all these different women? Oh, I just can't help it, but I do believe in Jesus. So I commented to one of the CU members, oh, you must exercise biblical discipline. 1 Corinthians 5, put him out of your fellowship. Oh, we're afraid if we do that, he'll completely fall away. I said, well, there you are. You know he's not a believer. So why treat him as one? The true believer, the one who has truly experienced God's grace and mercy, has God's forgiveness in their hearts, his love poured out in their hearts by the Holy Spirit, will live a godly life. God is gracious and receives all who will truly repent. Are you one of them? Or are you like Demas? I hope that God gives you the grace to be able to examine your own hearts and to draw the correct conclusions and lead you to the correct course of action, and that whichever you find it to be, that you will together come and glorify God and give thanks because of a Saviour who delivers from sin, who is gracious, merciful and kind, and that we all will meet together in eternal glory on that day when Christ returns, on that day when together we will stand before his throne and give an account.